Would encourage you, invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 14. We're reading the first 12 verses of that chapter as we continue our study of Matthew. Anyone who reads the Gospels from the New Testament, it's pretty obvious that they're about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's the focus from start to finish, from his birth to his crucifixion and resurrection. He's the main point of the Gospels. He's really the main point of the whole Bible. But it's very obvious with the New Testament Gospels. The passage we're going to read today is a little bit unusual in this respect, though, in that the primary focus shifts briefly or temporarily to the life and, as we'll see, the death of John the Baptist. You may recall John was Jesus' forerunner, and Matthew's gospel has talked about John the Baptist before. John was a prophet who came to prepare God's people for the coming of the Messiah, and we read about John's ministry back in Matthew chapter 3, and there he was calling the people to repent and to be baptized, and we read in that chapter how John the Baptist baptized Jesus himself. But at that point, he pretty much drops out of the picture as far as Matthew's gospel is concerned. But John was a prophet. He was still a prophet. And he was commissioned by God, sent by God with a mission. And so it's legitimate to wonder, what's John been doing all this time in all these intervening chapters since Jesus has publicly come onto the scene? Well, today's passage will fill us in on what John has been up to. So let's turn to it. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, pause right there. This Herod is not Herod the Great, the one who murdered the children of Bethlehem back in Matthew chapter 2. This is one of his sons, known as Herod Antipas. And there were several Herods in the New Testament. It gets a little confusing. So this is not the Herod that killed the children of Bethlehem, just so you know. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be done. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Let's pray as we come to our time of studying God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a brutal scene we've just read about. And we pray, Lord, that you might, in your remarkable way, use it to edify us, even as we read about such a terrible act. May it be instructive to us, and may you use it to build us up in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, unless you've been living in a cave, you've probably heard about the terrorist group ISIS, or the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. They've been steadily gaining control of Iraq and openly persecuting and killing Christians as they do so. There was a very ancient Christian community in Iraq, and for perhaps the first time in about 2,000 years, it's gone. ISIS demanded that these Christians convert to Islam, or that they leave the country, or they would be killed. And the facts are there, the documentation is there to show that that many Iraqi Christians have been killed by ISIS simply because they're Christians who refuse to convert to Islam. In other words, martyrdom is a reality for Iraqi Christians. Modern-day Iraq, under the ISIS regime, is actively producing Christian martyrs. Now, Iraq's not the only place in the world that this is happening, where persecution and martyrdom of Christians is taking place, but it's the hot spot at the moment. We could also think of the Sudan or Somalia or other places in the world as well. Bottom line is that the persecution, martyrdom of Christian believers is a reality in the world today, right now. Right now, somewhere in the world, a Christian is laying down his or her life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is nothing new. The martyrdom of Christians has been going on for centuries, for millennia, in fact. It was going on in the Roman Empire, even during the New Testament era itself. It increased in intensity as time went on, although it never actually slowed the growth of the church in those early centuries of the church's history. You know, the more the Roman Empire tried to stamp out Christianity, the faster it grew. In the second century, the early church father Tertullian, he famously quipped that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more blood of martyrs that was shed, the more the church grew. It provided the seed from which the church continued to grow, and grow very rapidly, in fact. And our passage today is speaking basically of a martyr, someone who gave up his life out of faithfulness to the Lord, John the Baptist. I think it's accurate to call him the very first martyr described in the New Testament, because he was faithful to God, he was faithful to the truth of God's kingdom, God's law. He wouldn't budge from that, and he was put to death for it. And I think that's pretty much the definition of a martyr right there. So I think it's fair to call John the Baptist a martyr. Let's look at some of the details of this situation in Matthew 14, and then we'll see how it can apply to us today. But verses 3 and 4, they give the reason why John was initially imprisoned. For Herod had seized John, bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Why was it not lawful? Well, there are some details of Old Testament law we're not going to get into. But the main reason that it wasn't lawful is that her first husband, Philip, was still very much alive. And Herodias, she just up and left him for his brother, Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch. That's why John was telling Herod that this was not lawful. Herodias, she just ditched her first husband, Philip, for no legitimate reason whatsoever. Josephus, the Jewish historian of this period, he wrote about this incident as well. Josephus was not a Christian, he was Jewish. But as a historian reporting the historical facts of the Jewish rulers and the family of Herod, he had this to say. Herodias was married to Philip, the son of Herod the Great, after the birth of Salome, that's Herodias' daughter, Herodias took upon her to confound the laws of our country and divorced herself from her husband while he was alive and was married to Herod. Her husband's brother by the father's side, he was Tetrarch of Galilee. She wanted to confound the laws of ancient Judea. Herodias, she was a bad girl, and she wanted to be bad. She was looking for ways to be bad. She wanted to flaunt the laws of ancient Judea. So, swapping one husband for another, that was one way she did that. And of course, as the text goes on, it tells of her manipulating her daughter to engineer the cold-blooded murder of John the Baptist. This gal was trouble. Herod the Tetrarch, he's nothing much to write home about either. He's trouble as well. Here in Matthew chapter 14, John the Baptist, he's confronting him on the issue of his marriage. But interestingly, in Luke's gospel, Luke also tells of this incident. He adds that John the Baptist reproved Herod not only for his illegitimate marriage, but, Luke says, for all the evil things Herod had done. Luke chapter 3, verse 19. This isn't the only bad thing that Herod's done. The fact is that Herod, the Tetrarch, the entire Herodian family was as sleazy and immoral a bunch of people as you would ever meet. Here, they behead a true prophet of God simply because he spoke God's truth to them without compromise. Now, for the astute Bible reader, this scene should evoke memories of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings. John the Baptist is compared with Elijah in different places in the New Testament. John's a kind of second Elijah, a new Elijah. And the person who's familiar with the Bible would remember that the first Elijah also encountered a corrupt, weak-willed king who was ruled over by his nasty, vicious, power-hungry wife, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Very similar to the situation here in Matthew 14. Elijah confronted Ahab and Jezebel, and Jezebel did her best to have Elijah captured and put to death. Again, very similar to the situation in Matthew chapter 14. By God's grace, Elijah managed to evade her. He escaped and lived on. Different outcome for the second Elijah, John the Baptist. The second Elijah, he does get captured, thrown in prison, and eventually he is put to death, beheaded. John the Baptist was a faithful prophet. The text says that he spoke God's word. He didn't back down, didn't forsake his loyalty to the Lord. And this was the result. Verse 11, his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. What a grotesque thing. Isn't it a great thing that the human race has come so far that we don't engage in that kind of barbarity any longer? Ha! We've had beheadings in the news media the last couple of weeks demonstrating that the human race has not improved one bit since ancient times. We're more efficient than the ancient world. Our technology is more advanced. But human nature has remained precisely the same. It has precisely the same capacity for barbaric actions as it's ever had. John's martyrdom here in Matthew chapter 14, it's a foreshadowing of Jesus' own fate. This passage, it's pointing out that John, he's a faithful prophet, and this is what happened to him. Well, perhaps you remember our passage last week. What was it talking about? Here was Jesus, a bona fide prophet. He was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. That's just the beginning. Matthew 14, it's actually a follow-up to that episode last week, and it's saying, look, this is what happens to true prophets. This is what happens to God's faithful servants. They are not only rejected by their people, quite often they're martyred. They end their lives violently. Their lives are ended violently, I should say. The reality is, martyrdom is pretty standard for prophets. In Luke chapter 11, as Jesus is pronouncing woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, he summarizes the history of God's people. And he says this, God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, Luke chapter 11, verses 49 through 51. Jesus is saying there that God's people have been in the business of turning God's prophets into martyrs since the foundation of the world. What happens to John the prophet in Matthew chapter 14 is what's also going to happen to Jesus the prophet within a year or two from when this episode took place. And folks, what we're seeing in Iraq today or elsewhere in the world today, it's nothing new whatsoever. Martyrdom has always been part of the church's calling in this world. The blood of the martyrs has always been, and it remains, the seed of the church. What's going on with ISIS in Iraq? It's not some anomaly. It's not something unusual. This is very usual. And I think it's time for us as God's people to really wake up a bit and finally learn some lessons about martyrdom according to Scripture. Because, look, if by God's intervening grace, this current wave of persecution comes to an end in Iraq and justice prevails there, it's only going to move on to some other location, some other place in the world, maybe in Africa, maybe in Asia, in Europe, in South America. Maybe someday it'll even come to the United States of America. Martyrdom is not ever going to go away in this world. And that's why it's vital for us to learn some lessons from it, some lessons about it. First lesson, we need to learn the high calling of martyrdom. You heard that right. The high calling, the honor, the privilege of martyrdom. And I know this is hard for us, but we have to work at changing our whole perception of the persecution and martyrdom of Christians. We typically view it as a sign that things are not right in this world, as something tragic, something to be lamented, and so on. And of course, it's true that people killing Christians for their faith, it is lamentable. It is a sign that there are things wrong in the world, and that's all true. But for all that, the reality of martyrdom indicates that the church is actually doing something right. She is faithfully bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And we need to appreciate that, most importantly, the Bible presents suffering for Christ, martyrdom, as a privilege, as an honor. Perhaps you've seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof. You may remember the lead character, Tevye. He's musing about life and poverty and wealth, and he says, "I realize, of course, that it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either." That shouldn't be our attitude towards Christian martyrdom. It's no shame to be a martyr, but it's no great honor either. Actually, it is a great honor, biblically speaking. It's a distinct privilege to be persecuted, to be a martyr for Christ. It's an honor just to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. In Acts chapter 5, after the apostles have been beaten by the Jewish ruling council for preaching the gospel, the text says, Acts chapter 5, verse 41, you can look it up. The apostles left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That is the name of Jesus. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Or you could look earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. We read this back in chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I could go on. There are other passages I could mention, but you get the idea. Being persecuted for Jesus' sake, laying down one's life for him, is viewed in the Bible as a great honor. It's not a sign of defeat or of failure. And until we grasp this and appreciate this, we will never understand the Bible's theology of martyrdom. That doesn't mean that we have to like the prospect of physical pain and torture, by the way. I'll have something to say about that in a little bit. But we need to learn to view martyrdom as the high privilege and calling that the Bible says it is. That's the first lesson we need to learn here today. Second lesson we need to learn is the necessity of martyrdom. The necessity of martyrdom. It's not the case that every Christian is called to be a martyr. That's obvious. But this is the church's calling as a whole, and in fact, she cannot exist without it. This is part of what the church has to do to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36, in a discussion of the resurrection of the dead, St. Paul says, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Now, in the context, Paul, he's not speaking about martyrdom, but that principle applies here. Planting a seed means that something has to die in order for it to grow into something new and great and glorious. And for the church to grow and expand, she not only needs the death of Jesus Christ, her Lord, to save and redeem her, but from time to time, she needs the blood of the martyrs, the faithful witnesses, to provide the seed for her to grow and expand into new corners of the globe. The blood of the martyrs does not save the church. Only Christ's perfect blood does that, you understand. But as Christians go out and bear witness to Christ in new lands, they sometimes have to seal that testimony with their lives and become martyrs. It's unavoidable. Again, Tertullian, he said it so well. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I believe that part of my calling as a pastor to you all, as a father to my children, as a Christian seeking to grow in grace, is to prepare myself, to prepare my children, to prepare you all for martyrdom, should the Lord call any of us to that. And when I say that, I want to be quick to make it clear that I'm not trying to sound like somebody who's out trying to recruit suicide bombers. Some of you may have seen a video clip that was making the rounds recently. It had a young mother whose baby had been saved from a very serious heart condition by Israeli doctors in an Israeli hospital. And yet she was expressing the hope that her infant son would grow up to be a suicide bomber who would strike Israeli targets. It was very painful to watch. I actually couldn't watch the whole interview. Understand, suicide bombing has got nothing to do with biblical martyrdom. Blowing up other people, even if it includes blowing yourself up in the process, is murder. It's not martyrdom. Those things are totally different. I'm talking about martyrdom, which is an entirely passive thing. It happens to you. You don't make it happen. You don't strap on devices and go seek out targets where you'll become a martyr. That's not martyrdom. There's no active way to become a martyr. No Christian can determine whether he or she is going to be called to that personally. The Lord makes that decision. But every Christian should appreciate that it is an honor given to some, that it's a necessary part of the church's testimony in this age, and so every Christian should give some very serious thought to the question, what if? What if circumstances came about where I was the one being asked to convert or to be killed? How would I respond? It's a very hard question to answer in the abstract, on a purely theoretical level. Hard to really answer that question when we're sitting here peacefully in a beautiful sanctuary on a Sunday morning. But still, we need to give it some thought. You know, is your relationship with Christ really that important to you? Is it the one thing out of all the things you have in this world that you would absolutely refuse to give up, even if people were threatening you with violence? Okay, here we are, living fairly comfortable lives in North America. Currently, and I'm not insulting anyone here, but we're not the ones being counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, to be laying down our lives. So what does this whole subject of martyrdom, what does it mean for ordinary, non-persecuted Christians like ourselves? I just said this isn't something that we can go and actively seek out, right? It's passive in nature. So what does it mean for us then? There's a couple things I want to mention. First of all, one thing it means, and I know this is a phrase, I overuse it, but Christian martyrdom is something that we need to get on our radar screens. That is, we need to be more aware that this is a reality for our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world, and it needs to be a matter of high importance to us. If we don't talk about it, if we don't think about it, if I don't preach about it, this is not ever going to become an issue that concerns us greatly. So we need to get martyrdom, Christian martyrdom, on our radar screens. We should read some of the countless stories of martyrs from church history. The story of Jim Elliot, story of Blandina from the early church, William Tyndale. I've occasionally told you some of these stories, but I'm sure not nearly enough of them. Well, so here's the first thing you do. You go out and you buy Fox's Book of Martyrs. This was a collection of martyr stories published in the 16th century by a man named John Fox. It has remained in print ever since. You can buy it cheaply in modernized formats. Go get that and start reading it. And go sign up for the newsletter from the Voice of the Martyrs organization, documents Christian the persecution of Christians worldwide. It took me less than a minute to do that using the internet. If you're not internet savvy, it might take you longer. Fox's Book of Martyrs, material from the Voice of the Martyrs organization, those are two very simple ways for us as Christians to become more aware of the church's past history and her present experience of being persecuted and martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's the first suggestion, idea. Second, we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted and martyred. Here at Rose Hill, we do that some during prayer time, during Sunday school hour, or Wednesday evening prayer. But we could be doing it much more, couldn't we? Individually and corporately. And I want to say this. This is actually, I believe, one of the chief uses for the imprecatory psalms of the Bible. Imprecatory psalms. You know, sometimes you're reading along in the book of Psalms and everything's fine and dandy and it's all, you know, beautiful and light and that sort of thing. Then you come across a psalm like Psalm 10, verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Yikes. We don't quite know what to do with statements like that when we read them in the Psalter, do we? Or how about Psalm 58, verses 6 through 8? O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. The imprecatory psalms, they're psalms that ask for God's judgment upon evildoers. In term imprecatory, it comes because the term, they're calling for an imprecation or a curse upon the wicked. The book of Psalms is not the only place you'll find this, though. You'll find this kind of call for justice in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, for example. We read in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. John's having a vision of the souls of martyrs in heaven. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. These sorts of biblical prayers, whether it's from the book of Psalms or from the book of Revelation, they're simply a cry for God's justice and his intervention in the world using the kind of dramatic language that Bible writers like to use. You know, we probably pray, how long, O Lord? Just like we read in Revelation 6, except most of the time we're praying that with regard to the different trials we have to go through personally, chronic pain or family drama, financial hardships, that sort of thing. And there's a place for that. There is. But we should also be joining with the assembly of God's saints and his martyrs in heaven praying, how long, O Lord, until you judge the earth? Until you bring righteousness? We need to be praying for justice for Christians who are being persecuted and martyred. It won't stop permanently, but we should still be praying for relief and deliverance for those brothers and sisters. These are just very simple ways that we, as Christians here in Columbia, South Carolina, we can stand with our brothers and sisters in the faith elsewhere around the world who are laying down their lives as their final testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. We becoming more aware of martyrs past and present, praying with greater passion about this. Well, just imagine, what would it be like if somehow the Lord called you to become a martyr? Either in this country, or if the Lord led you to a place overseas where maybe this sort of thing is more common, how would you respond when push came to shove? I'll be honest, I don't like physical pain. I think it was Woody Allen who said something like that. I don't like pain. Pain hurts. I don't like physical pain. I'm not crazy about the sight of blood either. Those are two things that would make it very hard for me to remain a faithful witness under persecution and torture. I expect I'm not the only one like that. I mentioned this last week. According to Hebrews 4, verse 16, the Lord gives us grace for timely help. That is, the grace that we receive is exactly suited to what we need at the exact moment that we need it. And the fact is, the grace that I need, or most of us need right now for the constant issues and burdens of ordinary life, is probably not enough grace to get us through the moment of martyrdom. You need a lot more grace to get through that. But the promise of Hebrews 4, verse 16, it means that if it ever should come to that point, the Lord will provide his grace then too. John the Baptist, he may be the first martyr mentioned in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, we read about the first Christian martyr after Christ's own crucifixion and resurrection. Acts chapter 7 recounts the martyrdom of Stephen, one of the deacons of the New Testament church. Stephen had been preaching the gospel, and a mob took hold of him, and he kept right on testifying, right on preaching, bearing witness to them. And Stephen received grace for timely help right at the crucial moment. You read in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 54. When they, the crowd, heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, later the Apostle Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now that's timely help for a martyr there, my friends. The heavens opened, and a glorious vision of Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. That was the grace that Stephen needed at that moment. People of Rose Hill, you need to be ready for whatever the Lord calls you to. Be a faithful witness for the gospel now. And if the Lord calls you later on to become a martyr and to seal your witness by laying down your life, know that his grace will be sufficient for you at that time as well. Until then, stand firm, bear witness, keep watch, and pray. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to be your faithful servants and faithful to the end. Lord, whatever end you call each of us to, some peacefully, others perhaps you have different plans for. Lord, whatever your plans are for each of us, may we indeed be your faithful servants to the end. For we know that if there's not persecution and violence, there are other dangers, spiritual dangers, that we need to be delivered from and strengthened to meet. So, Lord, we pray that you would work maturity, spiritual maturity in each of us. And, Lord, through it all, may we know what it means to walk with our Lord Jesus, who has been down this road before, the lonely and difficult road of being rejected and persecuted and bearing burdens. Lord, may we know that as you call us to bear our crosses, may we know Christ better, and may he indeed be the one who bears our burdens for us. Lord, we rely upon him, and we rely upon your grace, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.